Psalm 66, where I want you to notice again, verse 12, the psalmist here repeats a very familiar theme regarding two very powerful forces of nature. It says, "Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads, and we went through fire and through water." The fire and the flood, and of course the reason we say that it's a familiar theme is because it is. You'll notice, for example, on the screen right now, the familiar prophecy in Isaiah. It says very simply, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." By the way, notice the first word of that verse. It is the word when. When. So that even for God's people, beloved, it is never a question of if there are struggles or if there's going to be challenges and afflictions in this life. It is only a question of what and how and where and when. And aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Amen for that. You could be golfing, you could be fishing or watching the Astros and the Marlins over at Rogers Dean Stadium. You could have just stayed home and saved some gas, but you came today to hear Pastor Eeyore say, "If it is a good morning, whatever. Thanks for noticing." You could have been out in the sunshine and not having to think about waters of affliction. However, I'm reminded of something that Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. Solomon said, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting." Better for your soul, better for your faith, for your wisdom, for your growth. And that is precisely the theme of these words in Psalm 66. The fire and the water, verse 12, exactly what that brings you to. It says what? Look at it. A wealthy place. That word wealthy is the Hebrew word lerevaya. It literally means abundance. Brings you a place of abundance. It means fulfilled, satisfied in your soul. And that is a place, beloved, that is a condition that no ball game, no round of golf, no Meet the Depressed TV show could ever avail. And that is why the title of today's message is three letters. FFA. When I was 12 years old in North Carolina, I joined Future Farmers of America, the FFA. That's because there was no FPA, Future Pastors of America, in those days. And I had my little blue corduroy jacket, you know, and the patch that we all wore with the corn symbol and so forth. Big in North Carolina, not so much here in Palm Beach County. Well, today, this FFA stands for floods, fires, and abundance. Verse 12, look at it again. We went through the fire, through the water. You underline the words through, then you ought to underline two more words. You'll see the words out and into. Through them. Out of them. And into something else. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. And Lord, we know that you have repeated these truths for emphasis. That you remind us over and over again, Lord, that your people go through fire and we go through floods. But may we hear that we also go out and into and what it means for us in your kingdom, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever noticed how two of the most powerful and soothing things, two of the most peaceful things in all of God's creation also have to be two of the most destructive forces in all of God's creation. Specifically, fire and water. For example, a warm fireplace. A crackling fireplace in a family room on a winter's cold night is an extremely soothing, peaceful force. Many years ago, when the boys were very young, we stayed in a hotel in Gatlinburg just so that we could enjoy the fireplace there, specifically on a cold night. Unfortunately, they had green wood. I used it, and it was wet, and I stuck it in there, and I found out then that when I used a pine sort of starter wood, that the damper had been broken shut, and so within minutes there was black smoke, and the third seal of Revelation, and the kids were screaming, and Daddy's setting the room on fire, and I'm getting burned trying to unhook the damper, and it wasn't peaceful, it wasn't restful. But normally, this powerful, destructive thing, this fireplace, is calming. And the same thing is true, for example, for the sounds of ocean waves, or rain falling in the night. There's even apps for that where you can listen to it on your phone, a gentle rain, waves on the shore. It's so peaceful. However, just as it is with fire, water can also be a very terrifying and powerful thing. So that you see, in both cases, with fire and with water, one element consumes and the other element overwhelms. It's power under control that becomes a peaceful force to the soul. It explains, for example, why our Lord Jesus could sleep in the middle of a storm at sea while the disciples could only fear and cry out. Our Lord knew that this awesome power of the sea was under his control. So that for him, these turbulent waves just rocked his weary body to sleep. You consider the pillar of fire. The Bible says that every night it would lead the Israelites and then rest at night right over the Holy of Holies. And you know, for the enemies of God, it was a terrifying sight, as it should be, a frightening thing. But to God's own, who had faith, it was a blessed, reassuring presence. Why? It was God's power under God's control. Which brings us again to our text. It is not by accident, beloved, that God led and caused. The word caused is in there. He actually caused his people to go through both the waters of the Red Sea and the fiery serpents in the desert. And it's not by accident that all of the trials and all of the tribulations of that wilderness journey happened to the children of Israel. And you know, we are told in the Bible that what happened to them is an example to us. So that in essence, what the fires and the floods were all about then is what the fires and the floods are all about today. Some lessons this morning I want to share from my heart and from the Word of God. The first one you'll notice, number one, is that God proves us through fire and water. Verse 10 again. In the context, he says, "For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried." Now note that, as silver. Silver is tried in fire. And the reason why it's tried in fire is that it comes out of the fire purer and stronger. I remind you, the Bible says that Jesus sent the disciples. I alluded to a moment ago that storm and sea. He sent them into the Sea of Galilee to that storm. He was proving them. He was testing them. He knew that they would need to have their own faith strengthened after he has gone and ascended to heaven. It's in Matthew 5 that Jesus once said that it rains upon the righteous and the unrighteous. You know, sometimes that rain and that water is a blessing, and sometimes it's a burden. Sometimes it's a torrent, and sometimes it's a trickle. What is important for believers to remember is that the water, whatever it is, when that rain comes and whether it floods or blesses, for the child of God, trials happen to everybody. It rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. But for the believer, the difference is that God will use that trial as a testing ground, as a proving ground, ultimately for your good and his glory. All things work together for good to them that love God. Hebrews 12:11 says, No chastening for the present time seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. How else are you going to get that fruit of righteousness? Not in a seminary class. Not in a book. Afterward. And it goes on to say, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby. In other words, fruit follows affliction. Now look, beloved, here's our problem, including every young person in this room, maybe even most especially. Our problem is we live in a society that wants the fruit without the fire. Christians want instant faith and instant maturity without the flood. You know, for 3 years, our family lived in Fedah, North Carolina, just outside of Fort Bragg Army Base. And also in those days, Pope Air Force Base, where my dad was working at the time. And you know, it was fashionable in the 60s to wear these Army and Airborne jackets and coats. You could get them at Haymarket Square, down there where all the hippies would gather and so on. And so like John Lennon, may remember, he wore that olive green jacket with actual sergeant stripes, U.S. Army jacket. My buddy and I found one like that, and we would share it. We paid for it. It was used, and we decided to share it. Had an airborne patch on it. Army Airborne, Fort Bragg. My dad used to say that airmen salute like this, and airborne salutes like this. Whatever. That's a dad joke from my dad. So I'm 12 years old, and I'm wearing this illegal jacket, and I walk into the house, and my dad sees the stolen valor. This had happened once before in Turkey when I put captain's bars on my shirt that I found in the playground. He immediately court-martialed me when he saw those. And I had this jacket on, and my dad said, "Hey, Jimmy, how many jumps have you made?" "Jumps? I'm not going to jump out of an airplane, Dad." "How many chutes have you packed? Take that thing off now." He said, God makes all of us powerful testimonies because we go through the fire, because we do the jumps, because we do the work. He wants to make us a testimony of faith and courage and love and grace, but it doesn't happen. It can never happen without the crucibles of fire and water. "For thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us as silver is tried." You know, I was reading about these intriguing trees not long ago off the mountains, the coast of California and Washington State. And it said that these certain trees along these cliffs were battered constantly by these strong winds. And it said that it's because of the winds that these trees became the strongest trees of all. In our society, again, it's instant fame or instant success. It's instant education, instant wealth. And for a lot of believers, they want to have instant fruit, instant maturity, and instant testimony for the Lord. Years ago, I read a biography of Andrew Carnegie. Andrew Carnegie, for a short time, was the wealthiest man in the world. He even eclipsed John D. Rockefeller, who ended up becoming the wealthiest man of all time. And that was because of U.S. Steel. When Carnegie was a little boy, his parents left Scotland for the United States of America, and immediately Andrew had to work with his dad in a cotton factory as a bobbin boy. 12 hours a day, 9 years of age. 9 years old, 12 hours a day, he worked as a bobbin boy, basically replacing the spools over and over again all day long for $1.20 a week that he had to give to his dad. And he worked and he labored, and finally he moved up to what was called the boiler room in the cellar, and it was a high-stress job. And I remember reading his description of lying in bed awake as now a 12-year-old boy, and he would wonder, did I have it too much? Did I have it not enough? Because it was very high stress. One day, when he was a billionaire, in today's terms, one of his distant cousins came to see him in his office, and he walked into his office, and he said, "Andrew, it's not right for you to have all this money for yourself." And Mr. Carnegie said, "Son, I worked and labored my entire life. I sacrificed. I risked everything. What do you think I should do with all of my money?" And the man said, "I think you should obviously share it with the rest of the world," meaning himself, of course. So Andrew Carnegie called in his assistant, and he said, "I want you to calculate the population of the world and divide my wealth amongst the entire population, 2.5 billion people back in those days." And his assistant did it, and he gave him the figure. It would be 98 cents per person. And he said, "Write this man his check for 98 cents and get him out of here." You see, beloved, in some people's minds, it should be wealth without work, success without sacrifice, freedom without fighting, the crown without a cross. But in terms of real growth and real victory, it's always a matter of going through the water and through the fire. Pastor, then I must have really grown the past few months or years because I've really been through the fire. Well, you know what? Probably you have grown, but not necessarily. Because, you know, Paul and Demas, they went through some of the same trials. While one got better, the other one got bitter. And why is that? Well, that leads us to the second thing in the text. We said, number one, there's a lesson of proving. Number two, I want you to notice there's also a lesson of praying, the praying of God's people. Look at verse 13, would you? He says, "I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble." Verse 17, "I cried unto him with my mouth and was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily, verily, truly, God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Can I ask you a question? The next time you go through a great trial, the next time you go through the fires or the floods, what are you going to do? Immediately. What did you do last year? What was your first response? Immediately call the lawyer. Call the doctor. Your counselor, your vet, the mayor, mom and dad. The first thing you do, the very first thing is Google it. How about this? Why don't we decide that by the grace of God, the first thing you do is get on your knees. The very first response when the floods and the fires come is call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I'm not against calling the doctor or whomever, but the truth is there may be a lot more to your fiery trial than just having a procedure. Maybe that God has a lesson, a test that is of far more eternal value than just physical. And you know, if it is a test, and that's what it means by here, he's trying, testing, you might as well pass it. Don't you hate to take tests twice? If it is a test from the Lord, you might as well pass it. God's people, with God's witness in our hand, all of us, we ought to know better than to go through any difficulty without praying and calling on the hand of God, both to get through it, but also to learn from it the lessons God has for us. That's when we learn that this fire is completely controlled by the ruling power of God. So that instead of being a terror by night, that fire is a soothing presence. That frightening storm becomes a very peaceful shower, a gentle summer rain in the hand of God. Because you know that at any minute when the Savior wants to, and it's in His will, He can say those three words, peace, be still, and calm the greatest of storms. And I know this is true. I know that God is doing and is going to do some mighty works in the hearts of people in this room. For many of you, He's bringing you out of a land and a place of doubt and sin and fear and defeat. He's bringing you into a wealthy place, a place of fulfillment and satisfaction and spiritual abundance. Why in the world? We have this, you know, Jesus shed His blood and put it at the mercy seat so that you can come boldly to the throne of God in prayer. Why in the world would any believer want to live below his privilege as a child of the living God? Verse 20, look at it with me. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor His mercy from me. Do you know that in all of the Bible, hear this carefully, did you know that in all of Scripture, nobody is ever rebuked or mocked for crying out to God for help? Oh, these foxhole prayers, these jailhouse conversions, you know, last minute. That's true. But never in Scripture is God offended by that. Jesus didn't look at the thief and cross and say, oh, now you call on me. Your whole life, you have nothing to offer me. Your hands are nailed to a cross. You have nothing to give. You can't be baptized. You can't give money. There's nothing. Now you call on me. He didn't say that. He said, today you'll be with me in glory forever. He welcomes it. For one thing, when you cry out to God, even if you just say, help, it shows a seed of faith. And you know what Jesus said about a mustard seed of faith. But it's also the way to receive strength and wisdom from God. When sore trials came upon you, did you think to pray? When your soul was bowed in sorrow, balm of Gilead, did you borrow at the gates of day? Oh, how praying rests the weary. Prayer will change the night to day, and so in sorrow and in gladness, don't forget to pray. You see, what happens when you pray in the midst of a flood, in the midst of fire, is that you learn that God is able, that God is available, and that most of all, you are incapable. And so am I. In other words, it is the flood itself, beloved, that makes us cry out to Him. The disciples shouted, Master, we perish. And there's never anything wrong with that. In fact, it's in those moments that believers grow. Those are the moments when we learn and testify the most. Sometimes when I think of this, I think of Donnie Moore. In fact, I think of Donnie Moore and Dave Dravecki. 1987, the same year I became pastor here at Beacon Baptist Church. Donnie Moore was the star pitcher for the California Angels. He was having the year of his entire career, his entire life. He helped the Angels come to within one game of winning the pennant. Dave Dravecki, same year. Dave Dravecki will go on and pitch in the All-Star game. He would help his team to the NL Championship Series, and he too was having the year of his entire life. Two pitchers, same year, both at the pinnacle of success. But then the trials came, the fires and the floods. For Donnie Moore, it was in the ninth inning, one out away. We're about to win the pennant, and he was brought in from the bullpen. He threw his pitch, and when he threw it, it was knocked over the fence for a home run, and the fans booed him off the field. For Dave Dravecki, it was the removal of a cancerous growth in his throwing arm. It was a southpaw. And being told that not only would he never pitch in the championship series, he would never, ever pitch again. Both of these trials came at the end of the 1987 season. And that meant, for any baseball player, months, weeks, and weeks of off-season contemplation. And this is where the difference between Donnie Moore and Dave Dravecki became and was brought to light. You see, for Moore, the very next season was filled with despair, with regret. So much so, he sank into depression. He started taking drugs. And one tragic night, he shot his wife, he shot his little girl, and he shot himself. For Dave Dravecki, the next season and all that off-season included prayer and contemplation and seeking God's will and an absolute amazing comeback. He came back. He pitched an amazing game, and one of the most incredible things that ever happened in baseball, during one of the pitches, his arm snapped. The amputation of his arm and his entire shoulder. And it led to what, Pastor? It led to today, a ministry for Christ that he's had for decades that's led thousands and thousands of people to the Lord. I'll say it again, the very trials that consume others can be stepping stones and blessings to the children of God, because the children of God have a Father who they can cry out to. There's an old saying, it's actually a quote that says, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint on his knees. William Cowper said that. William Cowper was a man who lived exactly what he said. He was the weakest saint. Huge doubts of deep depression. We know his hymns. There is a fountain filled with blood. But in those moments of his greatest depression and weakness, he would get on his knees. He lived it. Years ago, Brother Remo brought me a book by Yogi Berra. Yogi Berra played for the Yankees, the great catcher. The title of the book was, I Really Didn't Say Everything I Said. Perfect title for a book he wrote. And there's great yogi-isms, those of you familiar with yogi, in that book, and basically that's what the book is. Like, if you don't go to their funeral, they won't come to yours, things like that. There's a story in there about Brian Gumbel was interviewing me. He said, Yogi, okay, now let's do word association. And Yogi says, okay. And so Brian Gumbel says, Mickey Mantle. And Yogi goes, what about him? So he didn't get it. He didn't get a lot of things. But one of my favorite quotes was something he said to Nolan Ryan about the 1969 Amazing Mets. He said, quote, we were overwhelming underdogs. It's an oxymoron. But when I read that, I thought about the fact that that describes the weakest saint on his knees. Underwhelming overdogs. Look at Psalm 69, would you? Right across the page. It says in verse 1, save me, O God. There's a man crying out. That's just help. Help. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. Think about those words. There is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Down in verse 14 of the same chapter, deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters, let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. You know, if you keep on reading in this chapter, you'll find that this is a prophecy, that this is a messianic psalm. It's a prophecy about our Lord Jesus. It's a reminder, in other words, that we're not alone. That when it comes to deep waters, and it says, quote, there is no standing. I remember as a little boy, when we lived in Turkey, we would often sometimes go to the Mediterranean Sea and swim, and you could go way out, and it was shallow here and here and here, way out as a little boy. And I can remember my dad saying, keep going, keep walking out, Jimmy, keep going, Jimmy, keep walking out, quote, until you can't touch bottom. And those three words put fear in my heart. What do you mean, can't touch bottom? That's what David says in verse 2. There is no standing. What does it mean, Pastor? It means that you have to trust God, just like I needed to trust my father by the Mediterranean Sea. That text in Isaiah 43 again, look at it, would you? When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Now, folks, we noted earlier that the first word of this verse is the word when, right? When, but look what it says, when thou, not if thou, and by the way, not when the wicked, not when the unbelievers, it's you and me. God says, when my children, when thou, and what's the next line? When thou passest through the water, through the fire, mark it down, I will be with thee. So that you know what? These waters and these fires, these waters shall not overflow thee. This fire shall not kindle upon thee. Those three Hebrew children went through the fire, but the Bible says you couldn't even smell the smoke on their clothes. It's as if God is saying, cry out. Just say help. Fire, water, man overboard. If that prayer is directed to God, it automatically becomes a good and godly thing. You say, Pastor, I don't know if he hears me. Keep on praying. I don't know that he hears me. You keep praying, and before the flood ever passes, you'll find out that he has been hearing you all along. He always listens to his children. A married couple, I remember right out of college, talked about their communication in marriage, newly married. The husband said, we're doing okay so far. She's a communications major. She does all the talking. He said, I'm a drama major. I act like I'm listening. So it's working out really well for us. Can I tell you something? God never acts like he's listening. He never pretends to be listening. It's a lesson of proving and praying. Number three, you'll notice the inevitable result of all of this, a lesson of praising. Back in Psalm 66, look at it with me, would you? It's interesting to me that the psalm begins like this. Verse 1, make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible, wonderful art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name. Selah means think about it. This is going to happen one day. So praise him. Have you ever noticed how whenever we come to like Thanksgiving service or any public time of praise, have you ever noticed who it is that's always praising God first and without fail the most? The quickest people who stand up are the ones who say, I want to thank God and praise him for this past year I was diagnosed with. Fill in the blank. I want to thank God and praise him because when I got in that car accident, I lost my ability to whatever, fill in the blank. Now, folks, does that mean you have to go through the fire and you have to go through some great flood in order to praise God? Of course not. What it means is if they can praise God, so can you. If they can stand up and give glory to God for the storm they are in or went through, why can't we praise God for the storm that we've come out of or are not into? King David, after all, is praising God for a fire and a storm that his fathers had passed through. When thou passest through the water and the fire, I will be with thee. Which proves and brings to light the last truth. It's a lesson of proving, a lesson of praying and praising. And finally, I want you to notice a lesson of purpose, purposing. We are here today with a purpose. You're here today. I'm here with a purpose. Sometimes the purpose of a flood in our life, sometimes the purpose of a fire, and we've all been through them, some of us going through them even now. Sometimes the purpose is a mystery. We just don't know. We don't know what it's about. And in those times, I often think of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Here is this young, brilliant, gifted, godly man, the perfect man for the early church, the absolute perfect young man to help begin this new gospel. And he's being put to death. And this death is occurring to him at the hands of his own people in the worst way imaginable, but basically a scandalous way. He's being stoned to death as a criminal. And people would say, oh, what a wasted life. There's no reason behind this. There's no good for this. What is the value of that fiery trial? And Stephen could say the same thing as his life was leaving his body. But what they didn't know, the disciples didn't know, what Stephen himself didn't know, was that standing by over there holding the coats of the men that were throwing the rocks and the man who had signed the death warrant himself was a man who's listening to Stephen in his dying words, praising God and extending mercy to his attackers. And you remember what Jesus said to Saul sometime later, that same man who's holding the coats. Saul, it's hard for you, isn't it? It is hard for you to go on kicking against this conviction in your heart and soul from what you saw that day. Paul never forgot the death of Stephen. And God used the trial of that young man to convict a young Pharisee who would eventually become the apostle of the Gentiles and write 14 books in the New Testament. But nobody knew. I want to remind you that nobody, including Stephen, was aware of the purposes of God in that great trial. And maybe you don't know. And maybe sometimes we won't know in this life at all the reasons why. But I'll tell you something. You may not see the purpose yet, but you can see the repeated promise of God, I am with thee. I am with thee. Sometimes on the last day of VBS, we go on a bear hunt. Oh, look, there's a lake. Can't go around it. Can't go under it. Got to go through it. Okay. The kids repeat after me. 300 kids just shouting out, let's go. Then we go through the lake. Oh, look, there's some mud. Can't go around it. Got to go through it. We go all the way through these things, these obstacles, and we get to the cave. Oh, look, there's a cave. Can't go around it. Got to go in it. It gets dark. We turn the lights off. Put the reverb on the mic. It's a bear. Ah, run. One year this kid said to me, he said, Pastor, every year we go on a bear hunt. It's a hunt. And we always find the bear and we never shoot it. Why don't we just shoot the bear? Why do we run? I'm like, okay, little Robbie Arrington, you're right. We should shoot it one time. One time this kid said to me, look, there's a tree. Can't go around it. Got to go up it. He goes, why can't we go around the tree, Pastor? I don't understand. Everybody can walk around a tree. Said, shut up, little Stevie Hatcher. You're going to just be the engineer. Said, no, I'm just kidding. You can't go around it. Sometimes, beloved, you have to go through it. But you might as well. If you can't go around it and you got to go through it, you might as well get on your knees and seek the Lord. And you might as well grow and give glory to God and praise Him and come out of that trial better, stronger, with more faith, more strength, to face the greatest trial that man has, death itself. That's God's goal. That's God's work in our lives, becoming trophies.
Father, we thank you so much for this time that we have this morning, that we are reminded of the simple but life-changing admonition that the just shall live by faith. We thank you, Lord, that though there are times our strength is weak, in our weakness you are made strong. I know your word says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest in me. Heavenly Father, may your power rest in us. Thank you. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.